Well, having said that, please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, you might be saying, uh-oh, wait a minute, you're preaching a little too soon here. We don't normally do this. Don't throw curveballs. You're a creature of routine. I know. Well, we are. This morning, we are going to do things a little differently. So we want to get ourselves right into the text. We'll get to, we have some songs to sing a little later on. And these songs might be really just more, if you understand them more as kind of response to the preaching, a response to the word, that might be the better way to do that. You know, the Puritans actually did that. They would have sometimes responsive readings, and sometimes they would have responsive songs. And so we're going to do a bit of that later on. So, but let's get into our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, the whole section really is chapters 12 through 14. And it's all about one topic. And that topic is no small thing, spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts. I say that, and right away I am sure that you all have a thought about that. Maybe you have some experiences. Maybe you know of some experiences. Maybe you have some strong feelings about that. Oftentimes, when people have things to say about spiritual gifts, oftentimes it's rooted in certain experiences that they have either witnessed or they themselves have had. So, we don't want to be ignorant of that, but we do want to let God speak to us through His Word. Now, I have titled this a primer on spiritual gifts. First, Paul gives the ABCs about spiritual gifts, and that's here in chapter 12. Then he gives the attitude behind spiritual gifts. Chapter 13, what's the attitude? Love. And then finally, he covers the abuse of it in chapter 14. Now, last week was basically an introduction. And you know it was an introduction because we didn't even get to verse 1. Okay? So, all right. We're going to try to do better this week here. And, you know, we're going to try to actually not only get into verse 1, but past it. And hopefully by the end, we'll finish at verse 3. This is actually a kind of a primer. It really goes through verse 11. Somewhere there between verses 7 and 11, he then starts to get into the details. But we're talking about the ABCs of spiritual gifts. The basics of what they needed to know and the basics of what you and I need to know about spiritual gifts. Now, I mentioned last week the main purpose of spiritual gifts. What is the main purpose of spiritual gifts? Why did the Lord give them to us? We gave them to us, and that's one thing to really think about to start right there. And that right there should help us understand a bit of the purpose. I mean, whatever the purpose is, it's got to be an important one because the Lord doesn't give you something that's not important. But there were two reasons, and let me just give the main reason that sort of becomes the topper on this umbrella. The Lord gave all believers spiritual gifts at salvation, listen very carefully, so that the church would look like Jesus Christ. You've been given, if you are a Christian, you've been given spiritual gifts, a spiritual gift, sometimes it's called a spiritual gift, and sometimes spiritual gifts. You'll notice it's singular, but a person can have more than one, depending upon what the Lord has given that person, in a mix, and we'll talk about that later as we get into that. When I say later, probably some other week. In another study.
But the reason why he gives those gifts, he has gifted you, is so that you and I and this whole church might look like Jesus Christ. Individually and as a unit, as a group. And then the two reasons that support that are first, for edification, and then second, for evangelism. To build us up, that's edification, right? And then to bring them in, that's evangelism, right? To build us up and to bring the lost in. Now, I really want you to see this, beloved, because it will help tie into what I believe the Lord wants us to see in 1 Corinthians 12. So turn for just a moment to Ephesians 4. Now, we looked a little at this last week. Let's just look a little more to get an understanding. Look at verse 13, the end of it. To a mature man. Now, the world has its own definition of maturity. The Bible describes the unbeliever as an immature person. If you want to be mature, become a Christian. If you don't become a Christian, you will always be immature. The end of verse 13, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now that just says that the goal is to become a mature man spiritually. What's a mature man look like spiritually? The stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. What's that? That's just another way of saying looking exactly like Jesus Christ, right? In other words, and you can see this in lots of different places. In fact, you can see it in Proverbs 4. You can see it in 2 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 3 there at the very end, going from one level of glory to another level of glory to another. And the idea is that we would become, so when we use the word fullness, that we would become more and more and more like Christ. Individually, you looking like Christ. Corporately, we would look like Christ. Christ in the world, Christ in the church. I like how John MacArthur put it, quote, and that's why he says I've chosen frequently to call the church body two. The incarnation was body one, Christ in a human body. We are body two, Christ alive in the world, in the church, end quote. I like that. So we're to look exactly like Jesus Christ, our body. Now, how do you get to that point where you start to look like him? Go back to verse 7. Now, you remember in 1 Corinthians, Paul's main analogy for the church is a human body. You remember that? Anatomy. That tells us we're not to look at, think of the church organizationally. We're not to think of the church in a structural way. It does have structure. It needs structure. And, you know, even your human body, you like it to have structure, right? I mean, you don't want, you know, for example, your eye, one of them, to kind of start going over there when it really needs to be over there, right? You like structure. Sure. But the idea with this, with the human body analogy, is organic. Organically put together. Look at verse 7. At salvation, but to each one of us, to each one of these, this human body, this anatomy that has lots of different parts, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. God gives every single Christian a grace gift at salvation according to his own measure. That is the his, there being Christ. According to Christ's measure. In other words, he gives you just what he wants you to have. He measures it out and he gives it to you. He says, oh, I wish I could have just a little more of this or a little less of that. No. That's not how it works. He's given it to you just as he has wanted to give it to you. And by the way, because he's good and because he's kind, it's a gift that is on that basis, out of his goodness, out of his kindness, right? And that's your spiritual gift. Now, what prompted him to give it? Verse 8. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, when did Jesus ascend on high? It was after he died on the cross. He died. He made a proclamation to those in hell. He proclaimed victory there. And then resurrected to give all believers in the church spiritual gifts. Now that tells us something. Jesus left. Eventually he ascended, right? And now is in heaven. Jesus left to put himself in us. Now listen, to be Christ on this earth. To be his body. See it? A living representation of him. See? Now what prompted Jesus to give spiritual gifts is because he was leaving this earth. And so he left us with a piece of himself. See? Why? Why did he do that? I've already told you. For edification and what? Evangelism. That's why. To build up believers and to bring in the lost. And so the work is reproducing himself in us to do that. And you know, Jesus is the one that grows us. Jesus is the one that saves sinners. It's Jesus that does that. And so we need to look as much like Jesus as possible so that that can happen. See? So what Jesus does is produce his character in us first, us believers. Now when it says that he gives grace to us, it means divine ability. Now we're getting to something here. We're getting to understanding what spiritual gifts are. And we're just talking about, we haven't even begun to talk about the spiritual gifts, and we really even won't, not until next week. But before that, we've got to get to these other things, and so he gives us supernatural divine ability to do certain things. Now that's very important to say it that way. And the main point of those abilities, and by the way, will you notice that we don't talk about them like talents? That's how the world talks about things that people, that when they can't explain, well, that person's good at this or they're good at that or whatever. As believers, we don't talk about that. In fact, your personality and your talents might get in the way of God using you. We got to bring all of that surrender to Christ so that he can begin to use me and you in the way he wants to. And by the way, that's Ephesians 2:10. That's all that is, Ephesians 2:10. And you know what? If we allow the Lord to do that, it's going to be a whole lot better than our personality and our talents, right? And so the main point of those abilities is to give people a picture of Jesus Christ, the Savior, of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Look at verse 11. Here are the gifts that he gave to the church. Apostles,
prophets, evangelists, and there should really be a hyphen here, pastor teachers. Notice verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, work that needs this divine ability right inside this church to the building up of the body of Christ. It can't be any more clear, right? You say, well, what's all this about? Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. What's that mean? All believing the same thing. What? Well, what God has revealed to us, what God has given us. And of the knowledge of the Son of God. And that we all believe the same thing about Jesus Christ and who he is. To a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Until we start looking like Jesus perfectly. And so, because that's not really going to happen on this earth, you just keep going, right? So that we look more and more and more. That's the purpose of spiritual gifts. That's why they're given. And so I think if we don't spend time talking about them and understanding them, then what we're saying is that we really don't have a strong interest in becoming more like Christ or to look like Christ. And for the believer, that's contradictory to who you, the new person, the new creature, who you really are now, right? And so, Paul says, we need to talk about this. Now I'll tell you, as I was thinking about this and relating it to today's culture, today's age, with all the garbage you see in the churches all over the world giving into the trappings of BLM or CRT or of a genderless society that downplays truth and lifts up sensitivity to everyone's feelings to a place where no one can be wrong and everyone is right. You can't see Christ. He's not anywhere. That's our task. That's why he's given us gifts, beloved. To get people to see Jesus Christ. Listen, that is the goal of everything. That should be the goal of your marriage. Get your spouse to see Jesus Christ. That's the goal of parenting. Get your kids to see Jesus Christ. Right? So that when things come out of your mouth, your kids aren't shocked because they can say, well, yeah, but that makes sense because that's how you live. That's what you're all about. You're clearly about Jesus Christ. That's why you talk about him. You see? Why do we want our kids to see Jesus Christ so that they will get saved and then grow? How? When you use your spiritual gifts that Jesus gave you. Now here's another thought. The reason Jesus gave us those gifts are because Jesus himself is the perfection of those gifts. He's the perfection of them. I mean, Jesus is the gifted teacher, right? There's no one greater. Jesus is the gifted healer. He's gifted in faith. He's gifted with the greatest wisdom. He's the most gifted preacher. He's gifted with miracles. And he's gifted in administration and mercy and helps and so forth. And so what he did was disperse those gifts to us all so that when we are together as a collection, we make up what he is in total. See? Now back to 1 Corinthians. Maybe you can understand how amazing that statement in chapter 1, verse 7 is, so that you are not lacking in any gift. He says that about the Corinthians. The Lord chose to give Corinth all of the gifts. Why? To grow them up. Why? To reach Corinth with the gospel. To save a bunch of Corinthians. No wonder in Acts chapter 18 verse 9, when Paul was struggling in ministry there in Corinth, the Lord told him, "Do not be afraid any longer, Paul, but go on speaking and don't be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." In other words, listen, you know, I have a plan to save many in Corinth. What's that mean to Paul? Keep growing the saints. Keep on using your spiritual gifts, Paul, and help them to start using theirs too. So by the time Paul writes this letter, what's going on? Well, what's the theme of the whole letter? Remember the theme of 1 Corinthians? In case you have forgotten, I always try to keep it up there. It says at the very top, church, course, correction. That should help you remember the theme here to the Corinthians. It is a correction letter. It is a letter to correct what's going on. Lots of divisions, lots of flesh, lots of chaos, right? He has to correct this church, all sorts of fleshly living everywhere in every direction. And what you have by the time you get to chapters 12 through 14 is chaos with regards to the spiritual gifts. Fleshly living when it comes to exercising spiritual gifts. You remember, he talked about that in the first three chapters about them. Oh boy, I can't even speak to you all as you people. You should be up here, but instead you're so fleshly, I have to speak to you like you're brand new Christians. And that's the mood throughout the whole letter. You get to chapter 7 and Paul starts to handle some questions. There's just all this confusion because of their fleshly living. And so there's confusion in the church. There's confusion about whether a person should stay married if their spouse doesn't become a Christian. There's confusion about Christian liberties and gray areas. There's confusion about a woman's role. There's confusion about communion. And now confusion about spiritual gifts. And you remember the point we made last time was that in every single problem they had in this church that Paul addresses, that you have these two things happening. First, they're acting fleshly, that is that they're not walking in the Spirit. And second, they're bringing into the church a pattern of their former pagan living. You remember that? It's the reason why in chapter 6 he has to say, "Why are you guys suing each other? All over the place." Oh, that's right, because that's how all the pagan people around you, that's how they handle conflict. Just go sue them. Why is there so much sexual immorality going on? Why do you have such a loose view on sex? Oh, that's right, because everybody around you, because that's how you used to live as pagans, and you kind of brought that into the church. So he says, you can't do that. And that's the pattern that they were doing, is bringing the patterns of the old way of living right into the church. And by the way, that's just what we see and how they're using spiritual gifts. Same pattern. The letter doesn't change. It's the same deal. And so what we did last time is help you to understand the background of what was going on in Corinth at this time. Now, we talked a little bit about Bible interpretation and how you go about interpreting something the right way. And one of the ways you do that is you have to have a connection to the background, the historical background, so that you can understand what it is that you're seeing. Remember, this was not written to you, it's written for you, it was written to the Corinthians, so you need to think like a Corinthian. Do you know what a Corinthian would be like? He said, well, I don't know, I'm not really that. Okay, well then, that's why I'm here. I'm here to help you. So we're going to try to get ourselves to be thinking like them, so that we have a little bit of a sense of what it would be like to be going to CBC. Corinthian Bible Church, right? All right. Now, they brought in pagan baggage. He said, what sort of pagan baggage did they bring in? They brought in the pagan religious practice of being spiritual, and they applied it to spiritual gifts. He said, well, what was that stuff like? Well, I pointed out some very helpful stuff from a book that I've been reading called The Mystery Religions. And it was written by a guy by the name of S. Period Angus. I say S. Period because I really don't still. I looked. I couldn't find what S stands for. So maybe that really is his name. S. I don't know. But this is he was helpful to really get some background on the mystery religions. You say, why the mystery religions? Because that was the influence, not just there in Corinth, but everywhere. And what had happened was East met West. Eastern thought now came to join Western thought. And they began to, all of the religions had these markings. That was the central spiritual background for every religion in any major city, all across the world, really. And I wanted to revisit this so you can understand why this is relevant to our study of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 and the problem of spiritual gifts in this church. I mean, this was their background. This is it. This is in their thought. This was in their practice. You remember Angus described what being a part of the mystery religions was like. He told us that the brain goes into a neutral state, the emotions take over, and you get to that place by fasting and by doing certain vigil things, and you whip yourself up in anticipation of something that is outside of yourself to come to you. And you waited for something to take over your mind, and they used things like music and incense and whatever they could, you know, to get you there. And the idea was to get you to this place that they called ecstasy. Needed to get you to a place of ecstasy. In other words, the old religion, the old way of doing things was more sort of stoic based. And it was, mentioned to you last time, was based on being connected to your state, your nation, whatever. It was, they always looked at religion in a more corporate way. Religion now was moving in a different direction. It was now moving more in the individual place. So it went from objectivity to subjectivity. It was becoming more feelings oriented. Getting you to a place of ecstasy, an openness of consciousness to become one with the invisible deity. Sort of like nirvana. And what I wanted to do is give you a bit of some of the stuff that I came up with as I was digging this last week. But that's the problem with reading, right? There's just always more stuff. But I think this will be helpful. Now here's a taste. If you were a Corinthian pagan, here's what you did. I'm just going to take you through this here. Now first there was this preparation stage. Okay? You're now going to, this is a sort of a probation period to get into the mystery religion, and you're wanting to get into this deal here.
and you're wanting to join, you know, the temple activity and all that, and really be a part of the mystery religions, how can I do that? Well, the very first thing, you had to have this preparation before you could really get into it. And so there were 8 parts to this preparation, real quickly. First thing had to do with vows of secrecy with examination. And so they brought you in and they told you a bit of the secret, whatever that was. I don't know if it was a secret handshake or secret hug, a secret hand clap deal or whatever. I don't know. Not very many people know because they were pretty good about keeping things secret. And there were things that you were going to learn and do when you were initiated that you couldn't let a non-initiated person know. And so they examined you to see, are you really ready for this? They were kind of priming the pump. So that was the first thing. The second thing that a person did was confession of sin and devotion. You confess some sin so that you can let them know you're serious. You're all about this. We don't need you to bring up any skeletons from the past. We need you to put it all out on the table so that we can know what we're dealing with here. Thirdly, baptism for cleansing and commitment. Quote, for the highest mysteries, a threefold baptism was required of water, fire, and spirit, end quote. So there was this ceremonial, just a cleansing deal here, getting you ready. Fourth, sacrifices. They have this thought that without blood there is no remission of sins. Does that sound familiar? All had a blood theology. And so there were offerings and rites and ceremonies and so forth, and there had to be a blood sacrifice. Fifth, ascetic preparations of all kinds and degrees of rigor. And so there was various different kinds of fastings and abstinences. And you would abstain from all kinds of things, whether it would be drink or sexual things, you would abstain. Sixth, pilgrimages of a penitential nature. And so, you know, you went on a pilgrimage to really show that you really were sorry for whatever it is that you, however it is you lived or whatever it is that you did. Seventh, obligation to self-mortification. And this was where you offered now you're going to offer your body, okay? Show them that you really mean it. And these people would, you know, you might do something extreme and, you know, you're going to offer the fruit of your body for the sin of your soul, and therefore there was bodily torture and discomfort. It's what you're doing is you were placating the deity. Quote, this was a quote from one of them. Man must enter into fellowship of the deity's sufferings if he would participate in the deity's joy. End quote. And then eighth, certain rites or customs like smearing, you know, your body with mud or cleansing with gypsum or taking on a new name or some reading of certain scriptures or enthusiastic dancing or periods of silence or putting on a new robe or particular vestment or offering incense or roaring like a wild animal or wearing a mask or drinking some spiritous liquor. And you know, the other thing too, that they would seat you on a throne and they would put a crown on you in this whole deal, and others would then circle around you, dancing around you, sort of like celebrating you. That was all preparation. And once you got through that, you were initiated. Now came the stage of initiation. The second stage was called initiation and communion. Angus goes on to say, quote, the appeal was to the eye, the imagination and the emotions, rather than to the intellect. The main purpose being to induce the initiant through the substitution of personality by hallucination, hypnotism, or suggestion to experience his identification with deity, end quote. Now, there were all sorts of things that a person had to do, and we don't have the time to tell you. Here's the part of the initiation that has some of these things here, like bathing in bull's blood. Then you have this other thing, which was a process called regeneration, where you made a commitment to leave behind the old person and become a new one. And they called this twice born, or becoming a new creature. Again, does that sound familiar to you? By the way, this was many years before Paul said what he said in 2 Corinthians 5. The Hermetic group said it this way, quote, "There can be no salvation without regeneration," end quote. Plato said it this way, quote, "To die is to be initiated," end quote. In other words, you have to get rid of you and become somebody else. And then finally, communion and identification with the deity, and that was called ecstasy and enthusiasm. Those two parts. Angus goes on to say, quote, "In ecstasy, in the freeing of the soul from the hampering confinement of the body, in its communion with the deity, powers arise within it of which it knows nothing in the daily life hampered by the body. It now becomes free as spirit to hold communion with spirits, also released from transiency. It is endowed with capacities to behold what only the eyes of the spirit can behold, that which is removed beyond time and space," end quote. That was ecstasy. Angus describes what he calls enthusiasm. And that was people receiving knowledge from dreams, from visions, from soothsayings, and other revelations that they would turn into utterances from the deity. So when you put the religion and all its experiences together, what you have is ecstasy and enthusiasm, emotion and confusion, really. Full of frenzy, letting go, and just absolute emotional fervor. You say, why say all that? Listen, because that's the pagan world that the Corinthians would have grown up in and brought right into the church. Now, I want you to think about this as you as a Christian. For those of you that are Christian, when you became a Christian, did you just turn off everything from your unbelieving life and just turn on, boop, hey, no more of the other stuff. I'm this other person here now. It's all kind of, you know, working that out that way. I've yet to find anybody that has that real experience, because that's not how it works. You know, that's not how life works. There's always transition, right? This is the reason why 2 Corinthians 5, he has to say, you know, old things have passed away. New things, behold, new things have come. It takes a bit of that, doesn't it? Of putting off the old man and putting on the new. No wonder later in chapter 14, Paul says, "Let all things be done in order. For God is not a God of confusion, but of what? Peace." So the question they have for Paul is this. We have all this stuff going on with spiritual gifts that we have here. And there are people that are speaking in tongues, and there are people doing prophecy, and
There's miracles and healings and all this stuff, and there's a certain confusion going on and a certain chaotic nature to it all. Our question is this, Paul, are we doing this right? I mean, we know the Spirit of God promised to work in the church. Is this the way it's supposed to look like? By the way, 1 Corinthians is one of the earliest letters to the churches in the New Testament. It's not the earliest, but it's one of them. And what that tells me is it didn't take long for things to get so messed up and confused. You know, Satan does that, doesn't he? By the way, here's another thought. Satan goes after counterfeiting spiritual gifts. That tells me spiritual gifts must be important to the Lord, or he wouldn't go after those. I'll tell you, beloved, we need a clear word today because most people in churches can't tell the difference between the real and the counterfeit. In fact, I was talking to my son this last week, who's over in Iowa. He met some friends, got into some conversation about, speaking in tongues and all that kind of stuff, and the Spirit. And it's so interesting to me that, and I encouraged him this way, it's interesting to me that when talking about the Holy Spirit, some have more of a desire to talk about tongues than they do to talk about the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We could sit here and wonder if speaking in tongues is for today or not, but I'll tell you this. I don't have a struggle with that as much as I have a struggle with those other things that have to do with walking in the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. How about you? Which one do you struggle more with? Which one's going to help you in the battle? So, primer on spiritual gifts. 3 points, 3 features of this. Let's get to verse 1. Ha, we did it. All right, here we go. Point number 1, the dire seriousness of spiritual gifts. Now look at verse 1. Notice the issue concerning spirituals. What's the issue? Spirituals. The word gifts isn't in the text, by the way. It's implied, and it could mean people. He could be saying concerning spiritual people, but when you get to chapter 14, it's obvious he's talking about spiritual gifts. So the issue for the church is the spirituals, that is, spiritual gifts. So, and beloved, that's our issue too, by the way. We need a clear word on it, right? Listen, so many people abusing this very thing and making money off of people. It's so gross. Claiming to be powerful people with God's power and authority. We need a clear word on it, don't we? So it's an issue. It's a real issue concerning the spirituals. I want to talk about the spirituals. But notice also, secondly, it's not only first a real issue. Secondly, it's an interconnection. It's an interconnection. Back to verse 1, he says, brethren. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren. Spiritual gifts are not for the elite. Spiritual gifts are not for leadership. They're not for the spiritual giants. Spiritual gifts are for all believers. Brethren. Now think of it this way. God gifts every single believer with a spiritual ability. These are the gifts that God has given to the church. Now the word here, by the way, is not charismata. which means grace gift. Sometimes it's there's places in the Bible where it does use that word. It is the word from pneumata, pneumatikos. And the word, when you have that little ending right there, it means to be characterized by something. And so what he's trying to tell us is, the believers are characterized by having the Spirit in a way where he's gifted us. Spirit-generated ability. You know what that tells us? It tells us that the church can't operate without the presence of spiritual gifts. Now that's good. That's how the Lord built his church, to function that way. So this is important. You see the dire importance. One last thing to get from this point. It's an ignorance. Look at verse 1. I do not want you to be unaware. I don't want you to be ignorant. In other words, this is an area that people tend to get ignorant about. That's our problem, beloved. It's a serious issue because of our ignorance. And there's usually not an understanding of spiritual gifts due to one direction or another. And I'm going to give them to you. Now, if you're sitting there saying, you know, I'm not sure about spiritual gifts, I feel like I'm ignorant about them, I want to explain why I think. Some people ignore the Holy Spirit. You know, maybe they say, well, you know, we don't want to become an emotion-driven church, you know, where we do crazy things. So let's just pretend that it doesn't matter. Be honest, is that where you're at? And so those kind of people, they ignore it. But what does the Lord say here? I don't want you to be unaware. Don't ignore this. You have to know. So that's one direction. There's a second direction, though. Some people ignore the Holy Spirit while others distort the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the current charismatic movement. They're not willing to bring their movement under the Scriptures. Oh, no, they use verses. Don't get me wrong. Lots of verses. They want to take you to Romans 8, talk about groanings. Too much for words. Too much for words? I thought tongues was languages. Oh, this is the spirit language. Oh, okay. I don't remember the Bible saying spirit language. Well, you're just going to have to take our word for it. They will tell us. Listen, you need to be willing to bring your movement under the Scriptures. Instead, in this movement, they rely on emotions and experiences to define their spirituality. And so Paul says, church, you need to know this, and you need to test yourselves to see if that's you. Are you either ignoring or just letting yourself go willy-nilly in some experience and letting that experience determine what you think is right or wrong? You know, you need to know this because your growth depends on it. We need to know this because our evangelism depends on it. But listen, what Paul knows is this church isn't convinced of that. And so the next point is important. He says you need to know how to test. And so point number two, the discerning source of spiritual gifts. The discerning source of spiritual gifts. Verses 2 to 3. Now, main point is this. Your problem is you don't know how to test yourselves to see how you're doing in this area. You can't see the real problem. You are struggling discerning the real issue when it comes to spiritual gifts. What's the real issue? The source. Where is this coming from? See, they bring to Paul, hey, we've got a question. It has to do with spiritual gifts. We'd like to get some definitive answers. We're doing it a certain way. And Paul says, Start with the source. Are you sure these are spiritual gifts connected to the Holy Spirit? Are you sure that these are experiences and activities connected to the Holy Spirit? That's what verses 2 and 3 are about. Now, these two verses tell us what was going on there in Corinth. Take a look at verse 2. You know that when you were pagans, stop there. When you were unbelievers, that's what he means. Now, Paul used this word to talk about Gentiles, but here I believe it means unbelievers with your pagan practices. The typical word used for Gentiles is not used here. It's a word that has to do with pagans, with pagan practice. He says, I want you to remember what life was like as an unbeliever, as a pagan. Listen, when you were committed to the mystery religions, you need to go back to there and remember that. Have you forgotten that? You see, what was that like? Verse 2. You were led astray, when you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Now, what was their paganism like? Well, what does he say? Listen, like a person being led. Literally, the word here is carried away. Led away. And this idea of being led away is a word used predominantly about prisoners, those in captive. Led away like a victim. It's a picture of a person chained like a captive or prisoner. You are a prisoner to your religion, to your paganism. You didn't realize it at the time. You thought that you were free. But you were incarcerated in that pagan practice. This is the plight and the ignorance of the unbeliever. They think they're free. They're not. Oh no, I'm free. I do whatever I want. No, you don't. You don't. You're led away and you don't even have eyes to see, just to realize that. Now, by the way, this isn't something he has chosen. It was put on him. That's the picture. Led into something he didn't choose. A helpless victim. So who chose it for him? Well, something else that is connected, it says here, to a dumb idol. A mute idol. John MacArthur here makes a great point. I'll quote him. He says, quote, I don't think all people realize this. I've talked to a lot of people. I think of one person in particular who's managed to weave his way through my life for the last 15 years. And this particular individual has always said to me, I would become a Christian, but I do not want to give up my freedom. I do not want to be restricted to having to do certain things. Because now I can choose whatever I want, end quote. See, there's the lie. Paul's point here is that, but you don't choose whatever you want. You never do. You end up actually not going where you really want to go. Oh, it'll work out better next time. Really? You said that last time. No, this time it really will. Oh, okay. Listen, Paul's point here is that as an unbeliever, you were never free. You didn't do what you wanted. You never did what you wanted. You were led to mute idols. You were a prisoner. And you bowed down to that mute idol. Always told my kids growing up, would always ask this question about how they use their time and how they operated. Are you the master or the slave? Are you allowing something to lead you away? Or are you in control of that? Romans 6 says all unbelievers are a slave to sin. And this tells us something about the unbeliever. Listen, he is led away by something else to worship a thing that isn't God. Don't let that unbeliever tell you, oh, no, no, I'm atheistic. I'm agnostic. I don't have a worship. Oh, yes, you do. You just won't admit it. Romans 1 tells us, we know you, by the way. Oh, no, you don't really know me. Yes, we do, because we know God's word. He is led away by something else to worship a thing that isn't God, an idol, a non-God. Don't let any unbeliever deceive you. Every single unbeliever is a worshiper. And really the call of the gospel is to leave the worship of that non-God to come and worship the one true God through Jesus Christ. That's the call of the gospel. And you know that because you could ask a person who believes in evolution to tell you, oh, well, okay, so, you know, science has, you know, is that you're saying this is not a theory? It's you've embraced something, isn't studying this stuff based on things you can observe and see? Yeah. You're telling me that evolution is thousands of years or millions of years? Who is around to see that? How is that observable? It's not observable. Who's telling you this? Well, nobody can tell. I'm just kind of believe it. So you're a believer. You're a worshiper. You're believing that what that school has taught you is true. I think the question to ask the unbeliever, quote unbeliever, when did you become a believer in those things? When did you begin to worship at that altar? He tells us here the unbeliever follows something that's dumb, mute. He follows feelings, he follows ideologies, he follows things. But there's no real voice, nothing helpful to say, and he thinks that it is freedom. But here Paul tells us he's led away outside of his own power. You say, well, what's leading him? He's already told us, 1 Corinthians 10:19. Remember when he said, is an idol anything? A thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? Verse 20, no, it's not, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. You know where they were led by? Demons. Satan. They gave their worship to a non-God. Galatians 4:8. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. What was that like? Ephesians 4:17. Walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart and so forth. Do not be fooled. They claim knowledge, it's really ignorance. That's what the worship of an unbeliever looks like. So what's an unbeliever like? Pagan. Led by something not their will, though they think it is. Worshipful, full of praise and devotion to something. And that something is a non-God, a victim of evil, led away from God. You say, well, what does this have to do with spiritual gifts? Well, there has to be discernment for the believer when it comes to spiritual gifts and where they come from. And he needs to have made a clear separation from what he once was to what the Lord wants him to be. A believer is marked by this discernment. And so the first part of discernment is negative, remembering what it isn't. It's nothing like when you were an unbeliever. You say, why say it that way? Look at the phrase in verse 2. However, you were led. It leaves room for all sorts of experiences. However, you were led, right? How were the Corinthians led? What were they led into? The ecstasy is enthusiasm from the mystery religions. All that stuff. The frenzies, the crazy, the chaos, the out of control experiences of emotion. They were led into ecstasy. In fact, so strongly, they couldn't discern the difference between things of God and things of Satan. So what's Paul's point? You used to be that way, and now you're bringing that stuff right into the church. That kind of worship right into the Lord's church. Let me make another point from this, and this is very important when it comes to discerning true Christianity from the false kind that leads you to dumb idols. Now, will you notice? Paganism is a led into religion. Listen, Christianity is not a led away kind of religion. Paul says you used to have a led away religion, not now. See, why come to that? Why does he say this? Because that's a massive problem with people who try to pass off experiences today in the church as spiritual gift experiences. Now listen to me carefully as I say this. Biblical Christianity is not a, quote, led away experience. It is not a led away religion. True spirituality isn't described by waves of emotion that lead you away, that place you into some sort of wave of emotion, some sort of ocean of spirituality. That's not biblical Christianity. It's not marked by chaos. It's not marked by frenetic behavior. It's not marked by out of control activity. Listen, being out of control has never been a sign of the Holy Spirit. Never. Remember in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit first came upon the church? They accused Peter and the apostles of being drunk. And Peter clarified, we are not drunk as you suppose. In other words, we're not out of control. Peter says, please do not ever think of the work of the Spirit as making a person look out of control. You know, growing up, I mentioned this last week, I used to see all sorts of people in prayer meetings getting slain in the Spirit. That was my experience. Seeing that. That's not Christianity, beloved. Christianity is not a led away, out of control experience. What a confusion when you run to a passage like Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and at the very end it says self-control. Unless you're being slain, of course, then it isn't that. That's not Christianity, beloved. That's not the Holy Spirit of the Bible. In fact, now listen, this is exactly where Paul's going. Don't take my word for it. Take his word for it. Look for a moment at chapter 14, verse 15. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. Sing with the Spirit. See there? That looks like a flowing sort of thing. It looks like it's, you know, going to go somewhere. Oh, okay. Well, what does he mean by that? He means pray and sing with control. So how do you know that? Chapter 14, verse 33. Context. For God is not a God of confusion, but of what? Peace. Look at it. What else it says? As in all the churches of the saints. Every church, when it is marked by the Holy Spirit, is marked by self-control and peace and order. Chapter 14, verse 40, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Is this a point to him? Yes. When it's a point, you keep repeating it, don't you? what's the point then? That when a person in your church, Paul says, gets out of control and claims that it is a spiritual gift that's not of God. That's the negative part of the discernment test. If it looks like part of your pagan past is not the Holy Spirit, there's a second part to discernment. And we'll get to this next week. I came close. All right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we do want to be a discerning church. Not so that we can be self-righteous and judgmental and critical towards people that claim experiences that don't bring them under the word. We don't want to be that way, Lord. We want to be people that have discernment so that we can obey you, Lord, and exercise spiritual gifts in the right way so that we might grow and manifest Christ to our spouses, to our children, to this church, and to a lost and dying world that needs Christ. Will you please help us to do that, Lord? We pray for this in the name of Jesus Christ.